Take your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 56, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. One of the things you may have noticed if you've been around for a few decades is there seems to be a greater hostility towards Christians in our culture and around the world. And it was in 2003, 15 years ago, that the Supreme Court issued a new ruling that made it illegal for any invocations, any prayer in any school events like football games, even when students would organize them. Now, that's been a huge change from when I was in high school. I shared sometime in the past, it wasn't that my teachers led in prayer, I didn't go to a Christian school, it was a public high school, but there were some Christians on campus and among the faculty, and there was a Rooter bus that would take students to athletic competitions when we had away games, and there was one sweet couple. He drove school bus. His nickname was Tutor because we were always asking him to toot his horn, but they would always stop out in the parking lot of the opposing school, and before they let us off the bus, his wife would say, "How about if we just pray and ask for God's protection over those that are competing?" And I was really impressed by this couple and their sincerity, their faith. But anyway, that may have been your experience. It may have been that you're even older and you remember public school teachers beginning with the Pledge of Allegiance and prayer. But anyway, 15 years ago, they have the Supreme Court forbids any such activity at all, even if students decide they want to gather and pray. Chief Justice William Rehnquist at the time wrote a dissent, and he said, "This ruling bristles with hostility to all things religious in public life." And many of you, if you followed the news, you're aware of Joseph Kennedy, high school football coach in Bremerton, who, after the game, his custom was to go out on the field and just kneel and pray. And some of the students joined with him. Well, the school fired him. He took it to court, and it's been in the courts ever since. 2009, I believe. No, 2013. So 5 years, this has been tied up in the courts. The last ruling was from the famous Ninth Circuit Court, and they said he doesn't have any standing. So he lost his job for praying. So what I'm asking you to do this morning is something that's pretty controversial, something in which you may suffer some consequences for. But God has called us to be a people of prayer, hasn't he? People that believe in him and trust him and cry out to him. In Isaiah 56:7, and this is what we're going to focus on this morning, God says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." This is to be a place of prayer right here. You know, I'm thinking about this passage just last week. A testimony came out of that Jewish rabbi who, when they gathered for worship, a gunman came in and began killing members of that audience. And if you listen to his testimony, he went and hid in the bathroom, and he could hear the shooting and the cries of those who were dying. And he was praying. There were a lot of people praying that day. God forbid that it would take something like that to make us a people of prayer. For this is to be a place of prayer for all peoples. This is God's design for his house. Twice in our passage this morning, God refers to his house as a house of prayer. And if you remember last week, I tried to define for you those, even those. And who is Isaiah referring to here? Who is God calling those? Not specifically the Jewish people, but he was talking about foreigners in verse 3 and about eunuchs in verse 4. In verse 8, he describes even others. He's talking about those outside, that God's heart would be that even those outside of these walls would be drawn into this place, and that their sacrifices, their offerings would be acceptable to him. It would be pleasing, a sweet savor, that they would be drawn, and that they would be drawn in here because this is a place of prayer where they can communicate with the living God. Now, this passage is most memorable to us because of how Jesus applied this text. If you remember, in Jesus' day, about 700 years after this was written, people were coming to the temple to bring their offerings, and they encountered some difficulty. They were bringing their financial offerings, and on their money, it, even though it might have said, "In God we trust," there is an image of an individual, often a Roman emperor or some pagan king, and the Jews said, "That is not kosher. You cannot bring that into the temple. We will not accept that. And so you have to exchange this money for coins that are acceptable as an offering to God." The catch was, there was an exchange fee. And the temple priests, they realized, man, we've got a market here. There's nothing they can do. They have to pay whatever rate of exchange we put on there. So they were gouging the people in the name of worship that they might fill their own pockets. And they were bringing offerings, lambs, and the same thing. They could, the priests, determine whether the lamb was pure enough, spotless enough for an offering, whether the lamb was acceptable to God or not. And of course, you might bring the best of your flock, and they would say, "Well, that one doesn't really qualify. We've got another one over here. We'll trade. Plus, you know, you got to add a little money to the deal so that you can come and worship." So they were getting rich gouging people who were wanting to come and worship. And the people really didn't feel like they could do anything to change it. And when Jesus arrived at the beginning of his public ministry, he showed up there at the temple and he saw them. And this is what he said, or what he did when he saw this. He made a scourge out of some cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables, and those who were selling the doves, he said, "Get these things out of here. Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." This was something that incensed Jesus. This is to be a place where people are welcome. They're invited to come and worship and pray. And we're told in John's account that the disciples watched this and they saw this passion of Jesus, this anger well up within him, and they remembered the words of David, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, God is really, really concerned about this. This whole issue of prayer and this whole issue of worship and how you come before God. It's not about you, and it's not about your agenda. It's not about your preferences. It's about loving the one true God, that you would lay your life before him, and that nothing, when people come here, that they would not see hypocrisy, that you're here for your purposes And you're here to sing the songs you want to hear, or to sit in the seat you want to sit in, and to find the comfort, your own personal comfort. This is about laying your life down as an offering before God. This is about lifting Him up and praising Him. And so an intense passion inflamed Jesus concerning this. This is a most serious thing that we're talking about this morning. If you fast forward a couple of years in the life of Jesus, you find at the end of His ministry, He showed up in Jerusalem, and they were back at it again. They were doing the exact same thing. And Jesus' response was the same. You know, a couple of observations. This is a tendency of men to make things about me. Even when we gather here. And Jesus, again, made a scourge, and He drove them out of the temple, and then He quotes this verse. And this is why this verse is so well known to us, not because Isaiah wrote it, but because of how powerfully it was applied in the life of Jesus to people just like you and me who were gathering for worship. This is a powerful, intensely passionate portion of God's word. God says this house is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. You know, Paul warned Timothy that there would come a time when people would gather for worship and they would want to have their ears tickled. And that doesn't mean that I would get down and tickle you until you laughed, but it would be the preacher would want to tell you things you want to hear. That preachers would be very cautious about stepping on toes, not wanting to offend anybody. Rather than following God and preaching God's truth, no matter how it affects people, whether it offends you, whether it makes you uncomfortable, that the preacher doesn't hold back. And Paul says, you know, there's going to come a day when preachers are going to be more concerned about people that are listening than about God who is listening. You know, it's really fascinating when you read Matthew's account. The very next verse reminds me of God's heart. He drove these people out, and guess who came to Him? The others, the foreigners, the eunuchs, the weak, the rejected, the blind, the lame. They came to Jesus, and He began to minister to them. That's the heart of God, isn't it? For people who need God's grace in their life, need God's healing in their life. And so, the house of God was to be a place where the marginalized would be welcomed and loved, and where they could find God's healing. One other observation before we move on this morning. The Bible speaks of people who are lost, and people who are blind to the truth, and people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But I think these same people, sometimes they can see. They can see, and they can feel, and they can sense when there's hypocrisy. When they come into a place like this, they can tell whether worship is genuine. And that might offend them, and the truth might offend them, but sometimes the Spirit of God will open their eyes to see the truth about what's going on in a place like this. When our worship is in spirit and in truth, it's very, very powerful. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, you know, you people are carnal. This is all about you. There's factions, there's jealousies, there's all kinds of personal garbage going on in your life. And when you gather for worship, you want to do your spiritual gift, and you want to do your spiritual gift, and you want to speak in tongues, and everybody wants to do all this stuff, and it's just chaotic. And when people come in and they see what's going on, they say, you're all crazy. You're a bunch of crazy people. And Paul said, but if they come in and they see the word of God being proclaimed in truth with integrity, they're going to fall on their faces and they're going to say, God is certainly among you. There's a big difference, isn't there? Jesus saw it in his day. People were coming for worship. He drove them out. It was a disgusting thing to God. The entire context reminds us again that God's heart is for the entire world to come and worship. For this we were made. His heart is for foreigners and eunuchs and others that would come and interact with him in prayer. Now, it's interesting, Isaiah's text, the text we're looking at this morning, verse 7, there are two activities that Jesus says, the Lord says, this is going to be taking place on into eternity, into the kingdom, at least through the millennial kingdom. The temple will have been reinstituted as a place of worship for Jews. And when Jesus comes in Revelation to set on his throne, it says that the people will be drawn into Jerusalem. And here Isaiah says they're going to be offering sacrifices. You know, someone asked me this question a few weeks ago, and I had to go back and look at the scriptures, and I think, that just doesn't sound right, does it? Because one sacrifice for all time has been made, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. But here we're told that there's going to be sacrifice again. Apparently, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but apparently it's some sort of memorial, a reminder of the one sacrifice of Christ. And we know that we're going to celebrate this table once again in the kingdom. Jesus mentioned that to his disciples, didn't he? He said, I won't do this with you again until in my kingdom. We're going to be remembering the sacrifice of Christ. But the sacrifices will be reinstituted, a time of worship, and also prayer. Now, what is prayer? It's an interesting Hebrew word used here. It means to humble yourself and make request. It means that you can't handle stuff on your own. You're too ignorant. You're unable. And you need help. And so you ask. That's really the essence of prayer. It's a very humbling thing to pray. And prayer in the Bible is described with a number of different terms. It's described as intercession, means to get in between God and someone else and plead for God on behalf of another. To supplicate, to beg God to move. The word prayer in the New Testament simply means to ask, to beseech. The Bible speaks of prayer. Some prayers are words of praise and thanksgiving, lifting up God for who he is and giving thanks for what he's done. And so this morning, we're going to look at several other points, and I usually don't preach like this. This is a topical message, but bear with me. And I'm just going to run through briefly what prayer is, what it should be in your life and mine. And I could do a sermon series on each one of these subjects this morning, but we're going to move rapidly through these as a refresher for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, and Father, that you would grow us in this thing called prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, prayer is a learning experience. Some of you might feel so inadequate. That's good. That's a good place to start, because I don't care who you are, you have room to grow and learn. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was praying, and when he had finished, the disciples said, Lord, we need you to teach us how to do this thing. We've been watching you, but we need you to teach us. And I would say at the outset, this whole thing of prayer, that's a great prayer to pray right there. That you would say, Lord, teach me. Teach me how to pray. You know, a lot of people struggle to know how to pray. I heard about these two fellows, and one of them was pretty religious, And one guy was challenging his buddy and said, if you're so religious, I want you to quote to me the Lord's Prayer. I've got $10 if you can do that. And the guy said, okay, you're on. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. The guy reached in his pocket and said, man, I didn't know you knew that. And he handed him the $10. Not too many people know how to pray these days. If you were raised in a home where you were able to observe godly people who prayed, that's a good thing. As a Christian, you know, I wasn't raised in a home like that. And the only model that I had was being in gatherings like this. That's where I learned from the example of others how to pray. And I have a long ways to go. But pray that Jesus would teach you how to pray. You know something else about prayer? It's often strenuous. When you look at the example of the apostles, the disciples in Scripture, and even Jesus, he went out and prayed all night. Now, if you've ever tried to pray all night, I'm sure that was a challenge for some of you. If you take the challenge of today's message seriously, you're going to enter into one of the most difficult challenges for a disciple. I think Satan will probably battle you with you over this, perhaps more than just about any other area, any other area in your life. He doesn't want you to understand the great blessing of prayer. James said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. Stuff you can't accomplish any other way is when you pray. And so you all have a battle on your hands. And I've shared this from the pulpit before, but I think women have a tendency to be, I don't know if more comfortable, better at praying than guys. Maybe because they're just naturally more verbal. You ladies, I don't mean that in a negative sense. Although that reminds, no, I'm not going to go there. Prayer is not for sissies. And I think this is why in the Bible, men are often challenge specifically to lead in prayer. Did you know that, guys? I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. And we feel inadequate because often our hands aren't holy. Who am I to lead in prayer? Who am I to lead my family in prayer? My wife does a lot better job than I do. It requires great discipline, tenacity, and stamina, but it will develop in you a strength and resilience of your faith that should be a part of your boot camp experience as a young Christian. And maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while and you still feel so very inadequate. Most of us are probably like other Christians. I would hope that this assembly is more mature than many others. Statistically, a lot of surveys have been done. We're told that half of the people in America pray every day. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But only 2% of them will pray with other people or audibly. So it's a very private sort of a thing. And when you study the scriptures, you find that's foreign to the concept. People gathered for prayer. People prayed, stood and prayed and led in prayer. And God would want you to grow and mature in those areas and being able to pray with others. There's power in corporate prayer. Anyway, we got to move on because of time. Prayer is to become habitual. Peter and John, they went up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So at 3:00 in the afternoon, there was a prayer meeting daily at the temple. Daniel prayed, as was his custom, three times a day. And those who learn how to pray always seem to have a regular time of prayer and a regular place of prayer. When Paul went to Philippi, if you remember, he went down to the riverbank looking for the place where he thought there would be a prayer meeting. Remember that? And sure enough, he met some women who were having a prayer meeting. And that's where he met Lydia. And Lydia became the first believer there in Jesus as the Messiah in Philippi, and the church started in her home because she was there at a regular place of prayer. See, at the regular place of prayer often is where some pretty awesome things happen in a person's life. Judas knew where to find Jesus on the night of the betrayal because he went out into the garden where it was the custom of Jesus to meet for prayer. So this was habitual, a habitual time and a habitual place of prayer. I'm not saying that you should only pray in certain places at certain times. Peter and John were praying in the temple, but we can pray anywhere. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it says, you all are the temple of God. This is the place of God's dwelling, not in this building, but among his people. When we gather, this is a special place. This is where God dwells among his people. And Peter said, you are individual stones that are being built into a holy temple. God says, he takes this imagery, he says, you know, God has constructed something here, the place of his dwelling in this day of grace among, so whether we were meeting out in a field or under a tree or in a crystal cathedral, God is not concerned with that. He's concerned with you and your hearts is where he dwells and where his heart is in tune with what's going on amongst us. And so as God's temple, here we have regular, habitual times of prayer. Some of you, and if you're in a small group, that's a time where you share your prayer requests and you pray together. Right here, Sunday mornings is where we pray. We spend time in prayer. Monday nights, we have a corporate prayer meeting right across the breezeway. Every Monday night, there are some of us that gather and pray together. So prayer should become habitual. It should also become spontaneous. Now, these might seem oxymorons or contradictory, but you don't have to wait for the specific time and place of prayer to pray. And you probably already know that, but you remember Paul and Silas. I don't think this was scheduled. And hopefully this is not your habitual place of prayer in jail. But they found themselves in jail, and it was at midnight. And they were praying and singing. When Peter was in Joppa, if you remember in Acts chapter 10, it was at lunchtime, and he went up on the roof, and he started praying. And that's when God really spoke to him about embracing Cornelius, this Gentile, a foreigner, into the kingdom of God. Some of the most significant life-changing prayers have taken place in the spontaneity of the moment. Jonah prayed perhaps the most significant prayer of his life in the belly of a fish. And so what I'm saying is you should have scheduled times of prayer, but if you are prompted to pray, stop and pray. Whether you're at the bank, the grocery store, with some stranger. Do you ever do that? That's very powerful. The Spirit of God is leading you to pray. Stop and pray. Now, I would say this. If he prompts you to pray while you're driving, follow the admonition of the Lord. Watch and pray. Don't close your eyes. Prayer is supposed to be nonstop. And that's literally what that means. You just don't stop. Have you ever given up on prayer? Felt like God's not answering your prayers? You need to hear this. Pray without ceasing. Sadly, statistically, we're told that the more education a person has, the less they pray. Perhaps because of their own pride, because their snobbishness, perhaps because they feel more self-sufficient. Prayer is supposed to be as regular as breathing as you go through the day. Prayer is to be a top priority. The early church, before the church began, before the Holy Spirit descended upon them, they gathered and were devoting themselves to prayer. And it was in that prayer meeting that the Holy Spirit came upon them. But they were already devoted to prayer before the Holy Spirit indwelt them. And then we find in Acts 2:42 that this was one of the elements that the church was continually devoted to: the Word of God, the Apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, gathering together. We don't want to neglect the gathering together of believers, that we might encourage one another. We need that. We need that community. The breaking of bread, they gathered, they were devoted to worship, to gathering around this meal and remembering the price that was paid for our salvation. They were devoted to evangelism, I believe, in that later on in this chapter it says the Lord was adding daily to the number. But the fifth element here that the church was all about, this was priority: prayer. Is that true for you? It's been true for churches throughout history. It's been true for churches that want to see God do powerful things. They cry out to Him. You want to see eternal fruit? You got to be a person of prayer. In fact, this was so important. The elders, the apostles, they had gathered there in Jerusalem, and the church exploded in growth, and they were doing everything. I mean, they were doing the hospital visitation. They were leading small groups. They were doing Bible studies. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were doing all this stuff. And all the poor people that had come to Christ started coming in, and so they had a clothing closet ministry, and they started serving meals. So all the leaders in the church, they were building the fires, they were going grocery shopping, they were buying all the food, they were cooking the meals, they were doing the dishes, they were waiting on tables, they were doing all this stuff. It was all good stuff. And then they said in Acts chapter 6, we cannot handle this anymore. We've got to set some priorities. What's most important? Feeding the hungry? That's really important, isn't it? They said, no, we got to get some other guys to do that. We are going to devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. Actually, got that flip-flop, don't I? Prayer even seems to have more importance than the Word. That they would humble themselves and cry out to God like this. Now, we're told to do the same in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Prayer is also a pathway to peace. Famous passage here is, through prayer that you'll be able to get things in right perspective. It's through prayer that you'll learn to trust God's care. It's through prayer that you realize you have access to the throne room of the Lord of hosts. God will not give you a stone if you ask Him for bread. It's the promise of Jesus. And some of you really need this, because you need God's peace in your life, His provision. This is interesting. Prayer is the means of sanctification. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a fascinating passage. It starts this way. Paul says, Timothy, in the last days, there's going to be seducing spirits and doctrines of demons that become prevalent. That's pretty wild, isn't it? There will be evil spirits, unclean spirits, that spread lies that are attractive to people and draw them in and pervert God's truth. And they will deceive people. And then he goes on and he defines these. He says, they will teach a couple of things. The forbidding of marriage and certain foods. And if you study anything about cults from way back, you'll find certain priesthoods and certain elite holy people will make vows of celibacy. And it all has to do, everything is pointed to these behaviors, diet and marriage, sexual behaviors. And my understanding of this is that these evil spirits will pervert the gospel of grace and make everything about externals. Jesus said you need a change of heart, didn't he? I mean, you can do all this stuff, impose all these rules and regulations, and through history, men have tried to do that concerning your dress. For women, it's usually about makeup, length of hair, length of skirts. For men, it's about length of hair and suits and ties and tennis shoes and external things like the kind of music you listen to and the things you put into your mouth. Now, it gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? Because some of those things might indicate that your heart is rebellious towards God and they need to change. But these people will mandate. They will say, if you do such and such and such, and they'll have a list of things, if you do this, then you will be acceptable to God. And the gospel says, no, you need a new heart. You need the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's the only way you'll ever be right with God. It doesn't matter about these external things. You can change all of them and still be 100 miles away from a holy God. And it's interesting that just as Paul warned, there are groups and people that teach that if you eat certain things, you'll be holy. And this can get really confusing. These are confusing doctrines because, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, they were vegetarians, right? And then up until after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, God said, okay, now I'm going to give you a new understanding. You can enjoy chicken fajitas and baby back ribs. You can enjoy it all. I give it all to you, just like I gave lettuce and green beans. You can have a diet. You can eat meat. And so, for who knows how many thousands of years, and then God came to Moses and said, okay, Moses, now I got some new rules and regulations for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. You can eat all the meat except certain ones. And most of it's carnivorous type. So you can't eat lions, and you can't eat raptors, you can't eat pigs, you can't eat bear, you can't eat buzzards. Because why? And then you come to the New Testament, the age of grace, Jesus cleansed all foods. He says, okay, you can eat it all. Paul says, eat it all. And so there are evil spirits that try to warp this and bring all kinds of confusion. Well, God chose a specific people, the Jewish people, to teach them certain things about the importance of separation, the importance of defilement and how easily we are defiled. And the law was given that it might drive us to Jesus Christ to find his blood sufficient to cleanse us on the inside. But for us in the church, we have complete freedom, right? He says, everything. If it's received with gratitude, don't reject it. Give thanks for it. It is sanctified by the means of the word of God and through prayer. So, it's all good. And he's talking about marriage, sex, and diet. You're not more holy because you're single or more holy because you're married, are you? No amens there? You know, marriage is a good thing. Come on, men. Amen! Okay. Solomon said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains the favor of the Lord. That's a good thing. And some of you are saying, yeah, but Solomon also says, better to live out in the middle of a desert than with a contentious and vexing woman. So how do you... No amens on that one, please. But so what is he really... What is he saying here? He's saying, you know what? God designed marriage, and God designed this bountiful earth that you might give thanks. And it's sanctified by God's word. God has declared it's good. God said, this is good. This is my plan. You should bring glory to me, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you're single or married. His desire is that you would bring glory to him, that your life would be set apart. That's what that word sanctified means, that it would be set apart for him, for his purposes. And it's sanctified through his word, which has declared it good, but also through prayer. You know what that means? It means that when you go home and you have a burger or tri-tip, you can sit down and say, God, thank you for causing it to rain, to make the grass grow, to fatten that beef, because this is really good. I thank you for it. God says, that honors him, that gives glory to him. It's through prayer, the giving of thanks. And we know what this means? When you leave here, and you go out and get in your vehicle, and your wife jumps in next to you, you say, thank God that you've given me a companion to go through life with, that loves me in spite of how miserable I am sometimes. And I thank God. And some of you might have a vexing and contentious woman because you haven't ever prayed and given thanks for her like that. Your marriage is sanctified through the word and through prayer. And you might say, well, my wife isn't even a believer, or my husband's not a believer. He's a miserable jerk. What did Paul say? The word of God tells us that if there's one believer in the home, that home is set apart, is sanctified. God wants to do his purposes in your home. You need to thank God for your spouse. Now, finally, this is an important part of our arsenal. You know, God has given us, told us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. These are wicked spirits that want to destroy you. And God has given you armor. He's given you several pieces. He's given you a belt, a breastplate, a shield, a sword, boots to wear. He's given you all of this. But he concludes this passage about spiritual warfare. He says, you know what else you got? You got a radio. And the lines are never cut. Nobody can ever hinder this communication. This is so important. This is like through prayer, you have an Abrams tank and an F-16. You can call in fire support at any time. Isn't that amazing? This is a great blessing. In spiritual battle, you can pray. These are life and death issues. And you should never, ever hesitate. If you're really in battle, are you going to refuse to pick up the radio and call for help? No, this is so very important. This, what a gift, what an opportunity. Now, God has given you these weapons of warfare. But there are some ways that you can put sugar in the gas tank. You know, I have a Honda, and it's pretty temperamental, the transmission. If you use the wrong transmission fluid, it'll come grinding to a halt. And the Bible says there are some things you can do that are going to destroy this whole thing about prayer. If you pray without faith, if you pray without believing, James says you'll be a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. If you need something, ask. But let him ask in faith. You need to be transparent. You need to be honest before God. You know, if you harbor sin in your life, God will not hear. You need to be able to come before God raising holy hands. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So if you're trying to hide sin, your prayers are going to be bouncing off the ceiling. You need to persist. Jesus told a parable teaching us, don't lose heart. Pray. You need to come in humility. That's the essence of prayer, isn't it? Jesus said, don't be like these people that get out and pray public prayers just to be heard. That's the only one who's going to hear them. God's not going to hear those kind of prayers. You need to come humbly seeking God. You need to come with forgiveness in your heart. Jesus said, if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, God won't forgive you. You're stuck. You're not moving forward. You need to ask for God's will. That's how Jesus modeled prayer for us. Not my will, but yours be done. This is where we struggle in prayer often. And finally, you know the number one reason why Christians don't receive answers to prayer? I think they don't pray. That's what James said. Some of you ask with wrong motives, but you have not because you ask not. You don't pray. So we're going to take some time and pray. And let's sing a song before we do. And I'm going to explain to you while the musicians are coming up here. We set aside some time for us to pray together. And in three different areas, today is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And so we're going to ask you to join in prayer. One of our elders is going to come up and lead us in prayer for the persecuted church. We're going to give a few minutes. If you would like to contribute in prayer for the persecuted church, stand where you're at, lead out with a loud voice so that everyone can join with you in prayer. And then the elder's going to give just a couple of moments, so be quick about it. And then we're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for God's healing and help for this church. One of our elders is going to lead. If you'd like to pray, a couple of you. And then lastly, we're going to pray for our nation. Paul told Timothy, first of all, pray for kings and all who are in authority. And this is an important election coming up Tuesday, so I've asked one of our elders to lead in prayer concerning that, and then we're going to go right into the Lord's table. So let's stand and sing this song before we pray.
About Melrose is that we are a people who loves to pray, and so we're going to start by remembering those who are suffering around the world. We sang some songs at the beginning of the service. The Lord is he has a mighty army. He loves his people. And I was thinking I'm going to stand up and talk about the persecuted church. 60 countries in the world where Christians are being persecuted. This month, 300 believers will give their life because they love the Lord. We get confused about a God who loves us so much but allows his church to suffer, and prayer is our response to that. We're going to watch a one-minute video, and then, like Pastor Mike said, we'll have just a few minutes. Stand up and pray, and if you sit, there'll be a slide that gives some ideas for prayer, specific things to pray. So watch the video. Let's pray together. Just lead out. If you want to stand and pray out loud, please do. After a couple of minutes, I'll pray, and then we'll go to another season of prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. Thank you that you hear these prayers and the prayers of your people around the world. Thank you for the testimony of these who love you so much to the point of death. And we thank you that your love for them is never diminished and that you are present with them. And we pray that our unity in the body of Christ would be evident to them and to each of us. Lord, thank you that you have strengthened them, and we pray that you'd give them your word if they don't have it, and you'd give them fellowship when it seems so dark, and you'd give them encouragement even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We continue our prayer now by focusing on our church here in Melrose. And so I'll start off, and then as you feel led, you just stand up and pray right where you are too. Father, we thank you and we praise you for our past. Father, for that small group of people who not far from here in that small little coop decided that you call them to start a church, a voice in the wilderness, a shining hope and light to this community. And from that day forward, that light is never dimmed, and that voice was never still, Lord. And today we look back and we say that, thus saith the Lord. And now we reap the benefits of that. And so today, Lord, we just thank you that you have performed miracle after miracle and given to us, Lord, this voice here. And that we can see, Lord, the gratitude, Lord, as we assemble here, and we see that you have answered prayers from that day into the present, and that many of us are here today because of those prayers that have been answered. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for answered prayers from that day until the present day, even to those who have been physically sick, those who have had surgery, and you've answered those prayers, and we're so grateful for that. So we thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our midst, even today. Father, even as we have praised you for the past and thank you for what you're doing today, and we pray for our needs today, Lord, you've heard our voices. We also ask for your blessing for the future. As we gather around this table, Lord, that there would be humility in our hearts and that there would also be a unity of fellowship together, because we are asking this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Let us pray for our nation. Lord, we praise you today for your sovereignty, for your power, for your strength, for your might, Lord. We know that by your power you put kings in authority and you take away kings, that you start nations and you complete nations or finish off nations. Lord, we know that we're here today because you started our nation, Lord, and also because you have the power to finish our nation also. Lord, we, as a nation, we have so many things that we need your forgiveness for, Lord. We've forsaken your ways. We've disobeyed your commandments. We're a nation in peril, Lord. We have discontent. We have violence. We have despicable lifestyles. We have division, Lord. And instead of turning to you, we seem to turn more away from you. And even though we turn away from you, Lord, you still blessed us so abundantly. There's so much to be thankful for here in our country. We have a land filled with abundant resources. We have untold wealth. We have influence around the world, and maybe most importantly of all, we still have the right to gather here and to worship you every Sunday morning without the risk of being arrested, Lord. And not only that, Lord, but you also grant us the right to make requests to you, to ask you for things, Lord. And we certainly have lots of things to ask you for as a nation. We're told in 1 Timothy to pray for our kings and to pray for those in authority. And so we do, Lord. We pray for our national leaders. We pray for President Trump, for Vice President Pence. We pray for our cabinet and for our senators and our representatives, for our Supreme Court justices. And even our state level, Lord, we pray for Governor Brown, we pray for Secretary of State Richardson, for Treasurer Reed, Lord, and then even our local county, we pray for Commissioners Boyce and Freeman and Goodwin, Lord, and we pray for them, Lord, that they'd be humble leaders, that they would realize that they're in place because you put them there, not because of their own strength or their own power. Lord, we pray for wisdom and for discernment for them that is beyond their own abilities, that is coming from you. Lord, we ask them to want and to seek justice for the people. Lord, and maybe most of all, we want them to do the right thing, regardless of what people tell them, or their parties tell them, or the people who shout the loudest tell them, Lord, but we do want them to do the things that are right. Lord, also we pray and we thank you for our military, for our first responders, those that have given their life to serve us and to protect us, Lord. We thank you for them. We pray for their safety, Lord, and we pray for their encouragement. In this day, it seems like there is a lot of discouragement towards those people who are serving us, and so we pray that, Lord, that they would be encouraged. And then lastly, Lord, we pray, Tuesday is a very important day for us, election day here, and so we do pray that as people go to the polls across our nation, that their decisions would be wise decisions, that they would do, not as they're told by the people around them, but to vote as is the right way to vote. Lord, we do ask that our elections would be fair, that there wouldn't be any underhanded things going on. Lord, we also pray that those who do win would be humble and that their goal would be to serve the people. Lord, also it doesn't matter who wins, Lord, we ask that that we would not fear. Lord, we know that it doesn't matter who's in. Lord, we just thank you again for our country. We thank you for the many, many blessings that you've given us. And we do ask that you continue to bless us as we strive to turn back to you. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. Wonderful time, a great blessing to my heart to hear you pray and to unite your hearts in prayer. And as we're dismissed after this song, if you have some individual needs and you feel like you really need to pray about some issues, I'm going to ask a couple of our elders to be up here, and if you would just be ready to pray with anyone that might have some special burdens that you're carrying. Father, thank you for this sweet time prayer together. We thank you, Lord, that you ever live to make intercession for us, that your arms are open, your ears are listening to the cries of your people. And so, Father, I pray right now, if there's anyone here that does feel burdened and broken, Lord, that they would know that they're loved and they're welcome, and they can bring their burdens to you, that you care for them. Lord, pray that you would continue to remind us this week to be a people that look to you first, that we're devoted to prayer. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.